This evening we turn in God's holy word to 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be obedient, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I call your attention this evening to 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the 11th verse of 1 Peter 2 begins a new section, clearly distinguished from that which preceded it. Having established several basic and foundational principles which constitute the heart of the gospel, the apostle proceeds to describe our calling as strangers and pilgrims in the different aspects of our lives. So he combines the deep mysteries of divine truth with practical application. Instruction also fitting for the application of that salvation signified and sealed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. And that, by the way, is the model upon which ministers of the word ought to form their preaching and how you ought to instruct your children. To exhort men to holiness and to the duties of the Christian life without first instructing them in the principles of the faith and leading them to Jesus Christ is to build a house without a foundation. And on the other side, to teach doctrine while neglecting the practical application of that truth and the power of godliness is to forget to build the house upon the foundation that has been poured. Both are folly, and both bring forth twofold the children of hell than their so-called religious fathers. Truth, the principles of the faith, are at the same time principles of godliness and mark the foundation and the boundaries of that life of holiness to which we are called. The inspired Apostle Peter has been addressing you who have been chosen by God and called apart to the life of the Christian. Yours is the life of a stranger in this world, the life also of hope for the inheritance that awaits you. You are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And in that consciousness, you don't dig your foundations deep here, but you look ahead to that country which is your home. To this point in the chapter, the focus has been primarily upon God as our sovereign Redeemer and Savior. He's the one who determines the citizens of His kingdom, who chooses those to be built upon that chief cornerstone, who is Christ. Going back to chapter 1, God is the one who, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God preserves us and keeps us for that inheritance that He has prepared for us. And God reveals Himself as that Redeemer by the gospel by which He calls us in order that we might grow in the knowledge and love of God and in the hope that lies before us. But for all that God has done for us, He would have us thank Him. And that in every aspect of our life. In His mercy, He spells out the way in which we may show that thankfulness to Him. And He calls us efficaciously to that life. So we come to the section before us. And on the basis of that great salvation that God has worked in us, the apostle comes with a series of admonitions. In the text we consider, we are called to an honest Christian walk. And we notice from the text, first of all, an honest life. Secondly, a necessary admonition. And finally, an urgent testimony. Do you want to call yourself a Christian? Then live like a Christian. That, in essence, is the calling that you are given in this text. What we have in this text is a general admonition, an admonition which touches on every aspect of our lives. In the following verses and chapters, Peter will speak much more specifically, applying the principles of Christianity to particular aspects of the Christian life, our relationship to government, labor relations, marriage, etc. But the apostle proclaims this general admonition first, because obedience to this calling is absolutely essential to the fulfillment of all the admonitions that follow. If you don't walk honestly, if you don't live like a Christian, then the filth of your life will corrupt every relationship of your existence. That's a simple fact of life. Christ and the devil do not walk hand in hand. Light and darkness have no fellowship. Notice, however, you are addressed in this text as dearly beloved. Peter immediately calls attention to the glorious place you occupy as members of Christ by faith. Your beloved. His beloved. That's a beautiful address. And should be received that way. That comes from the heart of the apostle. That comes from my heart when I occasionally use that address. It expresses our attitude toward you as the reflection of God's attitude toward you. The church must not be addressed merely as friends. You are the beloved of the Lord. So loved are you by God Himself that He gave His only begotten Son to the death of the cross for you, as we commemorated in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. He comes to you in love now, abiding with you by His Spirit throughout your entire earthly sojourn, never leaving nor forsaking you. That's love. That's love, a love that never forsakes. Now, that doesn't mean that God's love is always gentle to you. That love of God also reproves and admonishes and speaks boldly. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6. But that love of God always seeks your spiritual good, your salvation. Always. You are the beloved of the Lord. That is, you who are one with Christ, and who therefore lay hold of His word and strive to walk in obedience to Him. That means also that you are strangers and pilgrims. Those two terms are related. The idea expressed by those terms is a spiritual one. That is, spiritually, we are foreigners here. Because we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who have our home only in glory. We are, to use that oft-used expression, we are in the world, but not of the world. Because of that, we're pilgrims. We cannot make our permanent residency here, lest we deny our heavenly home and our heavenly citizenship. Unlike the situation in the world today and among some of the countries of the world, there are no dual citizenships for the citizens of heaven. It's possible here that one be both a citizen of Canada and a citizen of the United States. But you can't be a citizen of heaven and of this perishing world. There are those who attempt to pass themselves off as both. They don't live honest Christian lives. They don't behave as is the calling of true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are hypocrites. They bring dishonor and shame to the kingdom of heaven and to the very name of God, as well as to His church. That's why you and I need to hear this calling. As strangers and pilgrims, we are called to live our lives honest among the Gentiles. Honest among the Gentiles. And you notice that the text uses the old English term conversation. That refers not just to speech, which is the connotation nowadays, but that refers to our entire walk of life. Our conversation includes all our thinking and desiring, all our activity, our work, our play, our business, our singing, our weeping, all that we do in every part of life. And as is evident from the context, it refers especially to that which can be seen in us by others around us. Now, you understand that the calling here is not simply to put on an outward act that's in conformity with the name Christian. Always, we live as before God's face. We belong to Christ, do we not? That was our confession in partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. Jesus purchased me with His precious blood. That was our confession. That being your confession, your life must be motivated by that wonder of your salvation. In that sense, live honestly. When you are walking by faith, you are mindful of being a partaker of Christ's life, being a citizen of heaven. Then you're living the Christian life honestly, not otherwise. Our walk must show us different from the Gentiles. Now, do you understand here the reference to the Gentiles? You know, it's true, we are not Jews, but Gentiles. But the apostle in this text is not merely referring to nationality. He is speaking of spiritual identity. While those to whom Peter wrote were both Jews and Gentiles as far as nationality was concerned, spiritually they were strangers. So when the apostle refers here to Gentiles, he's speaking of the heathen, of unbelievers. He's speaking of those who change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. These Gentiles are those whose minds are darkened. They're alive in the body, but they're dead spiritually. They're caught in the snare that once held us until God called us into the light of His grace. We to whom this letter is written are now scattered among the world, among the Gentiles. We live in the midst of those who serve other gods, the gods of this world. Even self, they live to satisfy their own lusts. Don't overlook the contrast set forth here between the walk of the stranger and that of the Gentile. Because the ungodly man or woman also has a walk. They have a conversation. And it's governed by their depraved and wicked heart. His thoughts are evil, his will is perverse, his root is unholy, and therefore every action and every thought is abomination in the sight of God. And the simple reason is this. He does not possess the grace of faith. We read in Romans 14, verse 23, that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Which means, if you don't have that living connection with Christ, you are in the bondage of sin, incapable of doing any good. Don't talk about a grace that's common to all people. The man who does not have the grace of faith, that marvelous gift of God, has no grace whatsoever. There is nothing good about him in the sight of God. Notice I say, in the sight of God. God, after all, is the only judge. What you and I might judge as good means nothing when God alone is judge. And God says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now that doesn't mean that the ungodly man always lies and steals and murders. He doesn't. But the fact that he does not do those things has nothing to do with a certain influence of God's grace upon him. He's simply watching out for himself. The ungodly man knows, for example, that if he would always cheat his customers, he wouldn't stay in business. He knows that he must give good merchandise and run a reputable business for his own sake. He knows the rule of society. Those who murder pay a price. A murderer is always looking over his shoulder for the person who's hunting him, whether that be law enforcement or someone else. Well, most people don't want to live in that terror. So they refrain from murder. That is, outwardly. Inwardly, of course, it's another story, as Jesus explains even unrestrained anger and hatred as murder. But the unbelieving man or woman, you understand, does not honor God in any aspect of his or her life. Because he has not faith. Because he doesn't have that living connection with Christ, whereby God can judge a man righteous, the unbelieving man dishonors God in everything he does. And the apostle says, you, beloved, must live differently. Your walk of life must be characterized by faith. You and I are called to reflect the very beauty of God Himself, who made us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, in order to show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the calling. You bear the name Christian. Then live the life of one who is in Christ. Let others see the life of Christ in you. That's an honest life. But in order that we might live honestly as Christians, it is incumbent upon us that we hear this admonition, namely, abstain from fleshly lusts. That is a necessary admonition indeed. You notice that this admonition is really the main clause of the text. I didn't take it as my theme, because in a sense, it's the negative aspect of what is expressed positively in the first part of verse 12. But there is a reason why this admonition is given the chief place in the text. And that reason is its great necessity. We face many temptations. And we are inclined to give in to our fleshly lusts. When you consider that this admonition had to be given the chief place during this time of the early New Testament church, then I ask you, should it be given any less prominent a place today? We live near the end of the ages, some 2,000 years after Peter wrote this letter. And we study history, and we look at the society in which we live, and we see the effects of the tremendous development of sin that has taken place continually since the time these words were written. And while it's true that every sin seen today was seen at the time of the Apostle Peter, today those sins are much more prevalent and much more readily accepted by society, so that as parents, we can see our children being subject to greater temptations than we were as young people. There almost seems to be no shame in the world today. And when you think about our own state, more than 60% giving approval to late-term abortions, murder of infants, more than 60%. Where has our country gone? But the thing is, in this world in which we live and in which our children are growing up, everything is at work to stir up the lusts of our sinful flesh. Now, we need to understand what is meant here by fleshly lusts. Usually, in today's language, lust is limited to the idea of sexual desire, that which leads to fornication, sexual sin of any kind. But while the biblical term lust certainly includes desires of a sexual nature, such as in Matthew 5, verse 28, for example, that term lust has a far broader meaning. And that's evident from what the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's evident from what the inspired John writes that lust is any undue desire for things that belong to this earth. Things earthly. Lust is any desire by which we disobey the will of God. Now, there are any number of things that might be objects of lust. Money can be an object of lust, as can any man-made thing. Food can be an object of lust when we would use it contrary to the will of God and make ourselves gluttons. Alcoholic drink can be the object of lust. Honor and fame can be objects of lust. Entertainment or achievement in the field of sports or art or music can be the objects of lust. Not only that, but all the things that we use merely to satisfy our sinful desires also belong to that from which we must abstain. I refer to all envy and malice, evil speaking, slander, gossip. We have to abstain from everything that Satan would use to satisfy our sinful desires. And so we read in Titus 3, verse 3, that there are diverse lusts and pleasures. These lusts are fleshly lusts, which is to say, they're lusts that the flesh craves. And the flesh, you understand, is more than our layers of skin. Flesh in the Bible refers to all that belongs to our nature as we are born dead in trespasses and sins, and through which nature we have contact with this sinful world. So long as you are in this world, you have to contend with your flesh, your old sinful nature. That's true even as a regenerated child of God. Regeneration doesn't change our nature. So some are more addicted to the service of one kind of lust, some to another kind of lust, but every one of us are motivated by our sinful flesh to gain that which is opposed to God and His will. We are called to abstain from fleshly lusts, because these lusts war against the soul. What an accurate portrayal of the battle of the Christian life that is. Lust, in the sense that I've explained it from Scripture, is the one moving force in this sinful world. The lust, the rapid degeneration of morals that we see today is to be ascribed to the lust that reigns in the hearts of men and women. The lust for money and power is what lies behind much of the discontent that mars our society. The lust for pleasure has made an idol out of just about every sport and game in this country and abroad. We are reminded of what James wrote concerning the development of sin, James 1, verses 14 and 15, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then he adds this, do not err, my beloved brethren. These lusts, all lusts of whatever kind, war against the soul. Any desire that arises in your flesh, contrary to the will of God, wars against your soul. That's why it's ludicrous, totally unrealistic, to speak of the Christian life in terms of an easy escape from the troubles of this life. Without a doubt, the Christian faith is the solution to the troubles of this life. Repent and believe in Jesus, you have life eternal. But the Christian life brings troubles of another kind, no question about it. To be a Christian is to be involved in a constant battle, a spiritual battle, the battle of faith. Because lust doesn't go away. These lusts are all waging constant attacks in the attempt to overcome and conquer you. And when lust overcomes you who belong to the royal priesthood, you become a pathetic sight. When lust overcomes you, you become like those whom Jeremiah saw and of whom he wrote in Lamentations 4 verse 5, like one clothed in scarlet, embracing a dunghill. Lust, unchecked, brings the soul into slavery to sin. All thoughts of God are wiped out. All desire for His Word is obliterated. All desire for the heavenly inheritance is lost. All hope and comfort in Christ is gone. We would be left of all men most miserable. An urgent necessity this is. Abstain from fleshly lusts. And that means not only that we must live lives of outward temperance. This isn't a matter of mere character reform. Lust is a matter of the soul. The soul might be filled with lust while a person keeps himself in check outwardly. A man might refrain from fornication because he's afraid of coming down with one of the many sexually transmitted diseases that are prevalent today. A man might refrain from buying the sports car he lusts after just because he doesn't have the money to buy it. In such cases, neither one has kept Peter's admonition. We're called here to root out the lusts. We're called to hold ourselves aloof from them, to keep them at a distance. That means we don't make provision for those lusts. Which means positively, and get this, that means that our lives are to be so spiritually full with Christ that there's no room for the trash and filth of lust. Our desire is to be filled with the sincere milk of the Word, to go back to the opening verses of this chapter. If your thirst is quenched from the crystal clear rivers of living water, you won't desire to drink from the slime pits of sin. And vice versa, if your thirst is not being quenched by Christ, then you will, to your own sorrow, seek to quench that thirst from the filthy streams of what feeds your lust. But make no mistake about it, with no satisfaction to your soul. The reason we remain to any degree servants to lust is because we are to that same degree strangers to the love of God and those pure pleasures that are found in His fellowship. That's why, again, the apostle began with that address, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as pilgrims and strangers, think about the riches God has given you in Christ. Think about your place before the very face of God. Think about this constantly. Meditate upon it more and more. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how you will abstain from those fleshly lusts that war against the soul." And what a blessed exchange this is. Christ says, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but in me you shall have peace." Let those who have no better home than this world live as if this world is their home. But when your riches and your pleasures are laid up in heaven, reserved there for you, let your heart be there and your life as well. Let the Word of God serve as your guide and apply it to your every step and thought. This is your calling. For God would have you bear an urgent testimony to all with whom you come into contact. Consider what this means from a negative point of view. People who go by the name Christian always leave an impression. People watch us. They watch us carefully. Don't you forget it. They watch you too, young people. Your peers watch you carefully. If you reveal yourself as a lying, conniving man or woman who cannot be trusted, that's the reflection you leave upon the whole church and upon the name of Christ. If you show yourself one quick to slander, ready to tear down and to destroy with the tongue set on hell, the reaction among the unbelieving will be, "Yeah, there go those Christians again. What a bunch of hypocrites. They tear each other apart with their mouths." If you're seen by your neighbors, or those with whom you work, if you are seen as one enslaved to alcohol who cannot do without his or her drink, you make the Christian faith a sham to those whom the apostle refers to as Gentiles. If you show yourself unable to control your temper, violently angry towards your children and others, or if you let your children run wild and do not discipline them according to the Word of God, you make out God to be a God of disorder and rebellion. And examples can be multiplied, you see. When I was a boy, probably third or fourth grade, I heard a story that left an impression upon me. Maybe I've told it before. I don't even know if the story is historically true, but it went something like this. In the days of Alexander the Great, a young boy was caught in the act of stealing just outside the palace. And he was arrested by the palace guards. They dragged that boy before the emperor, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was told of the charges against that boy. And he said to the boy, "What is your name?" "Alexander, sir." To which Alexander responded with rage, "Boy, I said, what is your name?" "Alexander, sir." "Then change your ways or change your name." "You want to have the name Christian? Then walk as a Christian. Don't bring shame upon Christ and His church." It's urgent that the testimony that you bear be for good. The testimony you bear by your walk of life is, after all, very brief. There will be many who cross your pathway and few opportunities to bring testimony to the glory of God. Your sins will find you out very quickly, because others see sin more quickly than anything else. But your opportunity to reveal the life of Christ in an honest conversation is only too brief. And it's urgent that you bear this testimony for the sake of those whom God brings across your pathway, including your family. We are strangers in this world, but we are not Anabaptists. We are not like the Amish who try to seclude ourselves from the world in the physical sense of the word. That's not our calling according to Scripture, nor is it even possible. For so long as we live in this flesh, we take the world with us. Even if we should go live on some lonely island in the Pacific or some isolated place in the mountains, we take our flesh with us. There are places we must avoid to flee temptation, to abstain from fleshly lust. There are places that are out of bounds to us. But whatever our calling in life is, and wherever it takes us, whether in our place of business or office, whether shopping or at school, whether with our neighbor in a community, we are called to live honestly. That is, as Christians worthy of the name, who reflect the glory of our Redeemer. And such a walk of life will have a God-appointed effect upon the Gentiles. To use the words of the text, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. The unbelieving See the godly life that you live as Christian strangers. They see you attend church on Sunday, not just once, but twice. They see your happiness, your confident Christian walk. When you go out to eat, as you might do occasionally, they see you pray. They see us build our own schools at considerable financial cost and sacrifice. They take notice when you refuse to participate in their worldly activities. They notice when you don't find your pleasure in the entertainment in which they find their pleasure, in the movies, and so on. When you object to the blasphemy and murder and adultery, a characteristic of today's television programming, and you refuse to watch or let your children watch those things, your neighbors see that. They hear that from your children. And those unbelieving and ungodly neighbors, taking note of your life, might even speak evil about you. They might mock and scorn. They might deride and ridicule you. They might count you out of their peer groups. They might even persecute you until the day of visitation. That's an interesting reference, that day of visitation. Because it could mean either of two things. Sometimes this expression is used to refer to the day of judgment. When God in Christ comes to bring all before His judgment seat, He shall visit every person, searching the heart, passing judgment upon each one's works, and then the wicked shall glorify God because they shall be forced to confess to the glory of God's name, that His work in His people was perfect. They shall be compelled to acknowledge that the godly walk of the Christian stranger was God's work, the work of the Spirit of Christ in them. That the wicked shall have to acknowledge even from hell. But Scripture also speaks of that day of visitation in a favorable sense. And then it refers to the day when God visits a sinner with His grace, calling him out of darkness into the light of His life and fellowship. In that sense, the emphasis here is this. The Gentiles will see your works and glorify God when He is pleased to visit them in His grace. And if that's how we understand it, then we have to recognize we don't know who are the elect. Some of God's elect have been revealed from the most ungodly men and women. Scripture gives us numerous examples. And Jesus says to you and to me, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. God is pleased to use our good works sometimes to bring others to conversion. How blessed is the privilege to live honestly as Christians. How beautiful is the place God has given us. You live not for men, but unto God. And God is pleased to use your life to the praise of the glory of His grace. Because it's His work, and of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks for the wonder work of thy grace in establishing us in Christ Jesus as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased to continue thy work in us by thy Holy Spirit, even as we continue the battle with our sinful flesh. Strengthen us and grant that we live to thy praise, having our conversation honest among the Gentiles, for thy name's sake. Amen.